Now we begin with a period of preparation. And it is Luke that goes back the farthest in terms of providing information for this period. He's telling us about an aged priest whose turn it was to serve at the temple. Do you remember a period of time when the priesthood was divided into courses? Anybody remember about that?
Mm-hmm. David, right?
Look with me to 1 Chronicles 24. And it is in the days of David and Zadok, verse 3. And it speaks of Ahimelech of the sons of Ithamar divided them according to the schedule of their service. And you read on down, and if you drop down with me down to verse 18, as it itemizes these and who had the various lots and so forth, the 24th one is the last one mentioned there. In other words, there's 24 courses of the priesthood. And the way that worked is, see, you got lots and lots of priests as time goes on. So each of them would have a turn of 2 weeks. Two times 24 is 48. And that covers the year, except for, you know, I mean, you consider, say we got 52 weeks, but then you factor in the other weeks for Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles, where you have more priests converging and everything for that kind of duty, of course. But what that means is that ordinarily, if you were a priest like Zacharias, you'd have a 2-week period where it'd be your turn to serve. Now, that doesn't mean, oh, right, we got the rest of the year off. That's not the way it worked. That's 2 weeks at the temple. Because the priest and the Levites, according to God's plan, who were scattered up and down, were to be teachers. They were to be available for that. They'd be teachers of the law and instructors. And so there'd be ongoing work, just like a preacher would have ongoing work. You know, he's not just working if he's holding a gospel meeting or something. He's got work all the time. So that'd be the right way to look at these priests. Their work was not just sacrificing. They would be teachers of the law. They would instruct the people. But I'm saying 1 Chronicles 24 will be a point of reference as that point in time at which it goes back to what we're talking about in Luke 1 took place, where there's the division by these courses. So depending on who you are and which family, that's how that would be determined. So, in Luke 1, it is Zechariah's turn. And there is specificity involved in this. Gabriel is the angel that is there. And it even tells us that he's standing in verse 11 on the right-hand side of the altar of incense. You know, I mean, he's not just in there somewhere. He's on the right-hand side of the altar of incense. See, as that incense was burned, that was associated with prayers and the aroma of sweet incense is that of the prayers that are ascending to God. So this, by the way, is a model of the temple as it was in the days of Jesus. That is in Jerusalem. And it's built to scale. And it covers about the whole thing, not just the temple, but the whole city covers about an acre of ground. And so it was inside that first compartment, not the holy place, not the most holy place, but the holy place where he would have been. And Zechariah is told, got some good news. Your prayer and Elizabeth has been heard. You're going to have a son. And this is not just any son, but he says in Luke 1 and verse 17, it is he that will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And this, by the way, is a quotation from the New American Standard. To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. Anybody use the New American Standard? Mm-hmm. Do you notice that if you have something in all caps in the New Testament, that what that always means is they're not emphasizing it? It's just meaning this is a quotation from an Old Testament passage. Mm-hmm. I mean, if I put something in all caps, I'm emphasizing. The translators are doing that to show you right at a glance, this is a quotation from an Old Testament passage. That's why they do that. So that's Luke 1 verse 17. But I'm saying, notice the connection with Malachi and the part, he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, is the part that is set in caps in Luke 1:17. So the way Malachi concludes is he's going to send Elijah. But it's not a personal appearance of Elijah. Notice the wording, the spirit and power of Elijah. You see, so it's not Elijah in person, but someone coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so this is the one that the angel said would come, and you shall call his name John, verse 13 says. You notice that I'm calling attention to the connection that is here. I don't know if any of you ever have heard about me tell about old brother Beavers in Lexington, Alabama. Has anybody heard this story? Do you know where Lexington is, by the way?
Alabama?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's up kind of northeast of Florence, right?
Mm-hmm. That's it. Just a couple of miles from the Tennessee line, really north Alabama. We were there for 9 years. When I moved there, Brother Beavers had already died. But he was kind of legendary as a talker. And he worked for one of the plants in, I think it was Reynolds, in Florence. And the company furnished a van, that would go out in various places for the guys to ride together that worked there. That was one of the benefits. So he rode the company van, and it was said that as soon as he got on the van, he would start talking. And it was about a 40-minute ride to Florence. And he would talk all the way there. And then they'd disperse to go to their various points of jobs, you know, in the plant. They'd work their 8 hours, have their lunch break, work their 8 hours. So at the end of the day, they'd get back in the van, and he'd start talking again. And they said without fail, every day, where he took up when he got on that afternoon was the very same point that he had left off that morning. And he did that consistently, day in and day out. And I've always thought that was fascinating, because I might be saying something and have to have someone prompt me and say, now what were we just talking about? I might forget something I said a while ago. And he'd never do that. He'd always take up, 9 hours had passed, that didn't matter. When he started talking again, it would be the same point that he left off that morning. But that's what God is doing. He leaves off talking in Malachi. The last thing he says is, I'm going to send Elijah the prophet. But it's not 8 or 9 hours have passed. More than 400 years pass. And when God starts talking again, it's as if he is saying, as I was just saying, Elijah's going to come. And to me, that's just, if you want to see something, just underscores the continuity of the scripture there. More than 4 centuries pass, as I was saying, I'm going to send John. You are Zacharias, you've been chosen. You're the one. So that's not a point that should be lost on us, that God is focused on that plan. And so when we read the text, we want to think God's thoughts after him. We want to be like him and keep our focus there. Don't you think that's fascinating? Centuries pass. But when he renews Revelation, takes up right where he left off. So what Brother Beavers did was nothing compared to this.
Yeah, 9 hours versus over 400 years.
Yeah. I've used that illustration a lot. It still is fascinating. But he was legendary. I wish I would have known him. I knew his family, but I didn't know him. Of course, Zacharias says, how shall I know this will happen? You know, give me a sign. Okay. You ask for it. You won't be able to talk until this is fulfilled. And so that was going to be a sign. What happens next is the same angel, Gabriel, makes another appearance up north in Nazareth. Now what you're seeing beyond this entrance right there where that guy is standing there, this is the, that's the entrance to the Church of the Annunciation, as it's called. And I don't put a lot of stock in tradition, except I would hasten to add here that Nazareth was a small village. It wasn't that big of a place. And this is the part of the city that would have been the, you know, the ancient city. They've identified where the source of water would have been in the first century and that sort of thing. So what I would say is the value of this is, if you know, if it, I don't tell, if I take a group here, I'm not going to tell them this is the spot where Mary stood. But the point is, somewhere nearby, maybe a stone's throw, somewhere close by, somewhere in this area here, it was a small village, Mary was, and the same angel appeared to her. And he makes this promise that you have been chosen to give birth to the Savior. And but notice how that the angel makes some connections with some of the, like for example, the Lord God shall give to him the throne of his father David. What passage are you thinking about right now?
I'm thinking of 2 Samuel 7.
2 Samuel 7, good. So, and again, reign over the house of Jacob. So, and the concept of his kingdom, you see. So this is tying it in with these Old Testament passages about the reign of Jesus, his throne, his kingdom, the descent of David. Now, when you might say, well, but isn't Mary being like Zacharias? Well, God knows our hearts. And when she said, how shall this be? There's not the element of unbelief here. It's just that people back then, they're not dummies. They know how children are procreated. They understand that. And she's just asking, like we'd say today, well, what are the logistics of this? She is a virgin. She's not married. How are you going to bring this about? And so I would notice that, because if her question were unbelief, that'd be a different matter. Instead, the explanation is given, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. So it's the miraculous conception and birth of Jesus that is here taught. By the way, does anybody know what the Catholic doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is about?
Heard of that.
What Immaculate Conception means? Anybody?
I've heard of it.
Well, at first glance, what it sounds like, Immaculate Conception, sounds like it's talking about this. You know, it's talking about her miraculous conception of Jesus, her conception as a virgin of Jesus. But that's not what it means. I mean, that's not what it's about at all. It's not about Jesus' conception. When it says the Immaculate, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is about Mary. It's not about Jesus. And this doctrine is based on, it's a fix to repair another false doctrine, which is the doctrine of hereditary sin, the doctrine of hereditary depravity. In other words, if every child from after Adam and Eve sinned has been born in sin, and Mary was born in sin, what would that do to Jesus when Mary gives birth to Jesus? He'd be born in sin. So the doctrine of Immaculate Conception means that when Mary was conceived, not Jesus, but when Mary was conceived, that she was conceived without sin. And therefore, with her being sinless, Jesus could be born and she would not pass on that hereditary depravity.
And there also, might be a little off topic, and there also the doctrine connected with that of the perpetual virginity of Mary,
That is very true, the perpetual virginity of Mary. But that is a related and erroneous false doctrine. Hello. So, but anyway, I'm just passing that along because that was helpful to me, because I guess I thought for years Immaculate Conception was kind of like saying miraculous conception, like this text is talking about Jesus. But it's not about Jesus. It's about Mary, which again is when you start with a false premise to start with, then you have to do those kinds of things because it gets you in trouble. Have a seat, brother.
Thank you, sir.
We're good.
I didn't mean to interrupt you.
You're at a fine point here. We're in the preparation period of Jesus' ministry. So, what she did next was to make a visit somewhere in the hill country of Judea, which is where Zacharias and Elizabeth lived. Mary was kin to Elizabeth. And so she went to visit Elizabeth. Now the text says the hill country of Judea. Remember what I said before? When the priest, by the way, we're in Luke chapter 1, brother. When the priests were not at the temple, remember I said they'd be in their home at their own respective town and then doing other work. And so the text just says the hill country of Judea. What you're looking at here is a place called Ein Karin, which is in the hill country of Judea. But for many years, and I don't know how long this goes back, but traditionally the Jews have said that this is where Zacharias and Elizabeth lived. I visited here. In fact, they have a church dedicated to John the Baptist. I mean, that's the main attraction here. It is really believed by people that this would have been his home. And again, you will always hear me make a distinction. If something can be historically validated, and we can say this is the spot, that's one thing. You know, like when I have some photos, I'll show you where Shechem is, and where you're seeing Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. You know, that's one thing. But traditionally, this would be John's home. But the point is, it's somewhere in the hill country of Judea. We're in the hill country of Judea. So Mary made the visit, and an interesting thing happened. She's already, Elizabeth, is in her sixth month with John and in her pregnancy. And when Mary greets her, the babe within her womb leaps. In other words, that she feels this movement. And you would think that here is an older woman. She's having a baby. You'd think the first thing out of her mouth would be, I've got great news. You won't believe this. You know, our prayers have been answered. Guess what? Zacharias and I, we're going to have a baby after all these years. That's not what she said. She said, how is it that the mother of my Lord has come to see me? For at the sound of your voice, the babe leaped within my womb. John's life work would be to respond to Jesus, to prepare the people for Jesus. We've just seen that. By the way, it's an interesting thing in the passing. The word babe, a newborn baby, I mean an unborn baby here in the womb, is the same word. The word brephos is the same word that is used in Luke 2 when the shepherds are told you can see the babe in the manger. The Bible makes no distinction. It uses the same word to describe the unborn baby as it does the newborn baby. And we should make no distinction either. It's a baby. Okay, so she visits, she stays about 3 months. Really, it's about time for John to be born, except she leaves before that. And then we read about the birth of John, and that's when Zacharias is able to speak. But there's somebody else that has to be brought in the loop on this. So now we're ready for angel appearance number 3. Because Joseph was engaged to Mary. They were betrothed. And I mean, you could ask me, well, why didn't she tell Joseph what the angel had said? But I wouldn't know the answer to that. She didn't. In other words, nobody had told Joseph. He had not been brought in on the loop. And what he observed, now by the way, now we're in Matthew chapter 1, as you see on our chart there. But what he's doing is he's thinking about putting her away. Now today people speak very trivially of engagements, of fiancés, or talk about people breaking up. In this context, it wasn't like that. A betrothal was so binding and so serious a matter, so serious a commitment, that you didn't talk about just breaking up. The language is, he's thinking about putting her away. I mean, it's language like you'd use of divorce, really. And that's what he's thinking about. He's going to break off that betrothal. He's thinking about that when the angel appeared to him. And he said, no, no, don't do that. That what this is doing, Joseph, is fulfilling the prophecy of, well, he just says the prophet. We know it's Isaiah. That the virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. Has Bob taught any of y'all, has anybody studied Hebrew yet? How long y'all been preaching? Just kidding. What you will learn, what you probably already know, is that this word here is the word for God, Elohim. Iman means to be with, to stand alongside of. And Imanu makes it plural, third person, God with us, to stand alongside us, to be with us, Emmanuel. That's how you break down the word. Anybody know the context of that prophecy?
Isaiah 9.
Isaiah 7.
Isaiah 7.
What happens in the context?
That's right.
Isaiah 9 also has...
about the increase of the government and so on.
But Isaiah 7, where the promise is made is, Isaiah is saying to Ahaz, ask for a sign. Any sign. Don't. He's telling the king of Judah, don't make a treaty with Syria, as Syria, the Arameans, and Israel combined to threaten you. Don't go to Assyria for help. Trust in the Lord. Ask for any sign. Now, usually you're just expected, thus saith the Lord, that's enough. But in this case, God is accommodating. He says, name it. Anything. Ask for a sign. Trust in the Lord. He'll deliver you. And he said, well, this is hypocrisy. He says, far be it from me to tempt the Lord. You know, he'd already made up his mind to go to Assyria. He wasn't going to trust in the Lord. And that's when Isaiah said, the Lord himself shall give a sign. The virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So it's taken out of Ahaz's hands. God gives the sign, which is the virgin birth of Jesus. I mean, that's the context where it's found in Isaiah 7:14. You start in verse 1, and it's wicked king Ahaz of Judah. That it's his unbelief where the Lord will give a sign, and this is the sign. So, that I mean, I know Bob's emphasizing that, and I do too. Contextual study. In other words, a lot of people will be content to look at Matthew, and here's Isaiah's prophecy of the virgin birth. But you won't be content to do that. You want to know the context of Ahaz's unbelief. And that's the occasion that God gave this special sign.
So the name was the sign? Is that...
I'd say more accurately, the virgin birth. Virgin conception and birth. When I say virgin birth, it's the virgin conception and birth. That's the sign. That's the unheard of thing that a virgin shall conceive.
And that was in Isaiah 7, that was his
point. Yes, right. I'm just saying that's the context where the... It's not like God just one day without any context said that there will be this virgin conception. It's with a faithless king that he's trying to get to trust in him that won't do it. But he gives this wonderful sign anyway, you see. See that? So what Joseph did was to... See, this... God was speaking in this vision. He was asleep. So when he awoke from his sleep, he did as the Lord commanded. He took unto him his wife. In other words, he married Mary. Though it says in verse 25, he knew her not, that means sexually, until after Jesus was born. But that concept about the perpetual virginity of Mary is, of course, false doctrine. Because what is this implying? Well, he knew her not till then. But then after that, he did. And then, of course, we have all those passages that talk about his brothers and sisters anyway. So that's just... Did anybody have a comment? Question? So what do we have? Three angelic appearances in this preparation period. Notice, for your purpose, that the first two, it does tell who the angel is. It specifies Gabriel. It could have been Gabriel this time, too. It's just that in Matthew's account, it is an angel that is speaking, and the angel is not identified. I don't view that as a major point. I'm just saying it does specify in the two accounts in Luke, but in Matthew, the one that came to Joseph, it does not specify. It just says an angel. Now, we got a problem. Mary and Joseph, where did you say they lived?
Nazareth.
Nazareth. Where is that?
Galilee.
It's up in Galilee. Okay, so we got a problem here. Oops. The prophet had said he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And this man has no idea. He's helping to fulfill an 8th century B.C. prophecy. The transfer, of course, is before Christ, when Rome ceases to be a republic. I mean, Rome as a power goes back to the 8th century B.C., or Rome's existence and then increasing as a power. But you have the years of it being a Roman republic. But then you make the transition to the Roman Empire, and Caesar Augustus, Octavian, Caesar Augustus, is the first of the emperors. And he gave the decree that all the world should be enrolled. And where you would go, the text says, everyone to his own city. And the import of that expression, to his own city, it's like if you were to ask me, where do you live? I would tell you Hansville, Alabama. Is that where you're from? I would say no. This is not asking where do you live. It's what is your ancestral home? Where is your family from, you see? Both Mary and Joseph were of the lineage of David, and really their home, their ancestral home, was Bethlehem. And this is the reason that they left where they were, though she was well along in her pregnancy, and made their way down to Bethlehem. By the way, have you memorized Micah 5 and verse 2 yet? You have, Adam?
Yes.
Okay, would you quote it for us, please?
Well, I think I have the whole thing memorized.
Okay, we'll have it if you need to.
As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, to you one shall come.
Well, you're doing fine. You just skipped part of it.
As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will come forth for me to be ruler in Israel. Is that right?
Whose goings forth?
Whose goings forth are from long ago, even from the days of eternity.
There you go. Good. So, guess what I want everybody to memorize? Micah 5 and verse 2. Okay. What century prophet is Micah?
Eighth. He's still in 8th century.
Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Micah. 5, 8th century prophets.
I have Malachi in my head trying to figure out how he was in 8th century.
Starts with an M. Okay, so, and by the way, that shot there I took in Alexandria of Egypt. By the way, that bust of Augustus. So they make the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. There was another Bethlehem in Galilee. Did you know that? Bethlehem. In fact, I've been to the Bethlehem there north, and there's a sign as you enter it. Beit Lechem HaGalilit. Bethlehem of the Galilee. There's another Bethlehem. But he said Bethlehem Ephrathah. That put it in Judah. So, in accordance with the word of the prophet, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And here we are in Bethlehem. And what you're looking at is called the Shepherd's Fields, because it was outside the city. You know, it wasn't right in the town. It was outside the city that there were shepherds keeping their sheep. That's a shot that I took from the purchase from the Biblical Archaeology Society. I've got a lot of photos of shepherds with sheep, but this is one where I wanted it that I didn't have. But anyway, that night that Jesus was born, there were shepherds tending their sheep, and an angel appeared and said, I've got some good news for you. Jesus, the Savior, Christ the Lord, has been born. And to me, this is fascinating. You see, if I were writing the script, I would say, this is so momentous, this is so important, that the first one that needs to know this is, well, Caesar Augustus, the ruler of the world. Or I would say another one, the high priest. Tell the high priest and the Sanhedrin. Tell these people. But God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. And the first to hear was not the high priest. It wasn't the emperor. It wasn't anybody important. And as far as men are concerned, it was just shepherds. God has a heart for common people. That doesn't mean he doesn't care about rich people. But the first to hear it were not rich people. They were just shepherds. We don't even know their names. And they were told, you can go see him. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. Now there's just one angel, verse 9, talking to them at first. Then after that good news, there's a multitude of the heavenly host that join in praising God for this. So they quickly made their way to see Jesus. Have any of you ever seen a manger? Tell me what a manger is.
It's a feeding trough.
It's a feeding trough. So, does everybody here have children? Anybody not have children yet? You don't have children yet? You have bassinets for your babies? When they're little, you have a bassinet to put them in?
We don't call it a bassinet. But
this, by the way, is the Church of the Nativity. You see that right down there? That's the entrance. You have to stoop down to go in there. This is one of the few buildings not destroyed that has to do with Christianity, not destroyed when the Islamic people took over Israel. Anybody have any idea why they didn't destroy it? They went inside and they saw artwork that showed the wise men that looked so much like the people from the East, like that represented them. I mean, that's a fact. They spared this. They did not destroy it. So we go inside. And traditionally, this is the very place that Jesus was born. Now, let me relate this to the kind of thing I was saying a while ago. I mean, you say, well, that sounds silly. Who would know where Jesus was born? But in this case, this goes all the way back to Irenaeus. I mean, we're looking just barely after the days of the apostles, where we have historical information that this place was venerated as the location where Jesus was born. And when Constantine's mother, you know, the 4th century Roman ruler that made Christianity legal, when his mother visited and he's providing all kinds of funds at that point, you know, in 3 whatever AD, it was said this is where Jesus was born, and she's the one that had the church building built that has been added on, but it goes back that far, and even earlier. So there's really good evidence that this may well be the very spot where Jesus was born. Now, I don't say that makes any difference in our salvation one way or the other, but I'm just saying, unlike a lot of traditions that have no basis, this is one that has a lot of history there. And the point is, it would be very, you know, it's in this area. It's not a big place. Though thou art little among the nations, you know, it's... So, anyway, Jesus is born, but as I say, what the shepherds saw, this is the kind of thing they saw as a bassinet for the Lord. Mm-hmm. Now, this has survived because it's made of stone. The mangers I've seen in Israel, for the most part, are made out of stone. I've seen several of them. But that never ceases to amaze me. The one that made all things, God Almighty, all-powerful, humbled himself to become flesh. And it was something like this that was his bassinet. So, a little time passes. Now, in Matthew's account, they're in a house. Now, in these nativity scenes, first of all, they've got the shepherds in, and then they've got 3 wise men, and the camels parked outside. You know, all at the same night, wise men. That's not the way it happened. The shepherds came that night. That night they came. Then Matthew takes up a bit later. Jesus is called the young child. They're in a house. You know, They're not in that situation where they're having to, you know, use the manger. And this is when the wise men came. It doesn't say how many. It says that they gave gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then they're warned to go back another way and not report back to Herod, because Herod would seek the young child to kill him. Do you remember when Jesus was presented at the temple? Luke tells us this, at age 40 days. Do you remember that? Can you relate that to an Old Testament passage? Okay, take note of this. That's going to be in Luke 2, isn't it? Luke 2, and they come to the temple, and the presentation is made, verse 22, according to the law and so forth. What you want to do is relate that to Leviticus chapter 12, which are the rules for purification after childbirth. For a boy, it's 40 days. For a girl, it's 80 days. And if it's a boy, what you would do is you would offer a lamb. You would offer a lamb and a dove or a pigeon. But then you read a little further. It says that if you're too poor to afford a lamb, you can do two turtle doves or two pigeons for the cleansing. What did they do here in Luke 2? Are you open there?
Two turtle doves.
They were that poor.
So they took... It's not like... I mean, we know the kind of people Joseph and Mary were. It's not like they were cheapskates. You know, well, we just don't want to offer a sacrifice. Who here would say they just didn't want to offer a lamb? That's unthinkable. But what it does show is they're in that poor category. But now they're told to go to Egypt. Now, if you are in Bethlehem and you go to Egypt, I don't know if you have a sense of scale there, but to get to Egypt's border, it's 200 miles. And then depending on where you go from there. Have you ever noticed that it costs money to travel? Anybody ever notice that? Every time I go somewhere, it always costs money to travel. And it costs them money to travel. But they're so poor, they have to use that provision for poor people. Now tell me how they can go to Egypt, 200 miles away, and have food and lodging and those things for a family. How could they do that? And the wise men gave gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. While people are busy counting the wise men and giving them names, they're overlooking the fact that, as Revelation 12 says, the dragon was ready to destroy the man-child when the woman gave birth. God's hand reaches down, and just in time, provisions are made that they have the funding to leave Israel, to go to a country out of Herod's jurisdiction, and they can stay there long term. What I mean, it's not going to just be a week or two till Herod dies. Then they have the funds to travel back.
Still left over from the wise men, maybe.
They gave gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and it's that time. The wise men are told, you go back another way. Joseph is told, take your family, leave here, go into Egypt.
That Leviticus 12, what?
You know, I just said Leviticus 12. I didn't give the verse.
Well, that's all right.
But the whole chapter, that whole chapter is only about, well, first of all, it's just eight verses. But the whole chapter is only about, this section is about rules of purification upon childbirth. And it gives that part first about the, you know, it's basically 33 days plus a regular 7 days when she has a period, for a total 33 plus 7 is 40. But she's to bring the lamb, the text says in verse 8, but verse 6. But it is verse 8 that says if she's not able to bring a lamb, she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, you see. And by the way, it's not that it's sinful to give birth to a child or something like that, but still it's the idea of purification, the ceremonial purification, that sort of thing. So, yeah, it's verse 6 that requires the lamb, but verse 8 gives that provision that it could be the two birds instead. So that's what they're utilizing. So I'm just saying that gives us an index that we know that they're poor people. And yet, here's what they have to do without any notice, without any preparation. They didn't know they were going to have to do that until they're told by God to do it. And yet, provision is made that they can do that.
Mr. Mullen?
Yes.
Can you give a little insight into the timing of the visit of the wise men? Do you know any?
Well, just the kind of thing I was saying in terms that what I just said is that he's 40 days at that point. That's yeah. taking place.
So that is.
But that's that we know that's in the that's in the temple.
Yeah.
That's like we were saying a while ago, contrasting the synagogue. You know, that you couldn't do this purification business at the synagogue. Remember, you have to go to the temple. So they're still. Bethlehem is 6 miles south of Jerusalem, so they're very close. I mean, that's a couple hours walk.
Mm-hmm.
So at that point in Luke 2, we know they're still there. It's just that it's Matthew's account that, as I say, that gives the information we've just looked at. Luke does not tell us that. But the indicators are, he's referred to as the young child. It doesn't use the word infant. Young child, and the fact that they're in a house, and then also we have maybe a glimpse when Herod's command to the soldiers is to kill all the babies from what age? Age 2 and under. So we know he's not cutting it right to the moment. You know, it's not like, well, maybe Jesus was 2.5. So he'd be somewhat under the age of 2 because Herod's playing it safe. He's insanely jealous. I mean, he's not going to live long enough that baby could be a threat to him. But he killed people in his own family that he thought were, you know, plotting against him. He's just a genius in architecture, but a very evil person. But yeah, I mean, those would be your indicators, Adam, in the scripture that tips like young child, they're in a house, age 2 and under. We know he's, as a minimum, about 40 days has passed, because that's already mentioned in Luke when they're still in the area. So, that's about. I guess the point I was wanting to make is that this idea that people are always putting out there that it's all in the same night,
yeah,
misses the point completely. I mean, it couldn't be, so it's wrong in the first place. But then also to help us to see what is happening here, you know, we need to have a little bit more of a feel about those circumstances. So, what did they do in Egypt? Well, I don't know. They're just seeking asylum there. Have you ever known of somebody that had to seek asylum, run for his life and be in another country? I've done a couple of meetings in Norway, and the last time I was there, there was a brother that had, I think his family had a coffee plantation. And the rulers, the powers that be there, had actually just run roughshod. They had murdered his family members and just taken over his property. I mean, they would kill him if they could. And Norway had given him asylum. And so you run into that. And this is really, I mean, that's their purpose in being in Egypt. It's just so that they won't be put to death. So what did they do? Well, if they'd wanted to see the Great Sphinx, they could have. In fact, if Abraham wanted to see this, he could have. This was there before Abraham. And the Great Pyramids, they were there. This is modern Cairo that really covers up ancient Memphis, one of the capital in Old Testament times. About 20 million people that don't know God. The Nile River. I'm just saying, what did they do in Egypt? And the answer is, I don't know. But if they went around a little bit and didn't just stay in they're free to go, you know, in Egypt. Nobody's trying to hurt them there. So they would have likely seen some of these kind of landmarks, or at least very possibly so. Okay, so they make their journey back, but they don't go back to Bethlehem because Archelaus replaced Herod. Archelaus is his son, and he's also a very wicked person. And so they actually go back to Nazareth, and that's going to be home until Jesus begins to preach. And there's only one thing recorded about his childhood. Now, if you can look past the buildings, they weren't there. but the slope of the land, that's Jesus' home. And at the age of 12, they observe the Passover. Jesus is traveling with an extended family and group. After the Passover is completed, they head back, and they find at the end of the day, Jesus is not there. Panic sets in. It takes them another day to get back, Mary and Joseph, I mean. On the third day, they find him in a context of asking and answering questions with the teachers of the law. And Mary said, it's like, how could you do this? Do you not know that your father and I have sought you sorrowing? And he said, how is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's? And translators struggle to supply a business, a house. You'll notice your better translations will italicize that word. What he's saying is, I must be about my father's. What? Whatever pertains to my father. The things that pertain to him, the things that are about him. That's what I must be about. And Mary treasured such sayings in her heart. Jesus returned. He was subject to them. And as I was saying, if you can look past the buildings, this is the same terrain Jesus would have seen. He would have seen that pass right there on the southern part of the city and the plain beyond that. That's what Jesus would have seen as he worked and became a carpenter himself. Not only is Joseph a carpenter, but in Mark 6 and verse 3 of Jesus, it is said, is not this the carpenter? So he's not just the son of a carpenter, a carpenter's son. And you know, we're using the word son accommodatively, of course. But he also learned the trade of carpenter. That is Mark chapter 6 and verse 3.
Mr. Malden.
Yes.
As far as being a carpenter, woodwork is normally what conjures up in my mind when I think of carpenter, but would that have been more of perhaps stonework, or do you know what may be?
Research shows that the carpenters of Jesus' day would not only have done carpentry in the sense we would think of it, like someone who could build a house or build furniture, but also farming implements, masonry work. But if you needed a yoke for your oxen, it would have been within the carpenter's expertise to make a yoke or plows. Carpenters had a wide range of skills. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. So yes, it would have been maybe a broader term than we might use today. Today, Nazareth is an Arab city, by the way. And there is a congregation that meets in Nazareth. And I have met with them one time. In fact, back in the fall, I was able to meet with them. So here's all that remains, and here's where we're going to stop today in just a moment. You see, we've given our background leading into the Gospels, and we're just looking at this first period of preparation. But you've noticed Jesus hasn't been doing any teaching yet. I mean, we're still preparing. Now, I was reading a silly article in Newsweek magazine, just the kind of thing that makes you angry. To read about someone saying things about the Gospels. And anyway, this writer is making a point that as a teenager, Jesus repudiated his parents and told others to do the same thing. Well, there's several things wrong with that. Jesus respected his parents. He was subject to them. He honored them. And what he did say is, we must love him more than mother and father and anybody else. But you start talking about something Jesus did as a teen, and the thing wrong with that is the Bible says nothing. Last time I checked, age 12 is not a teenager. And you have age 12, and then Luke 3 is the next place it mentions, and it says beginning at the age of 30, about the age of 30 is when Jesus began to teach. But it's not until, first of all, he came to John He came to John to the Jordan River to be baptized of John. Now, Jesus' baptism is different than our baptism. Jesus was sinless. So you say, why was he baptized? Well, his answer was to fulfill all righteousness. So that's what he said. And he was not among those like Luke 7:29-30 that rejected the counsel of God against themselves, refusing to be baptized by John. He wasn't in that number. But another thing that John the Baptizer tells us, recorded in the Gospel of John, is that John the Baptist had been given as a special sign upon whomsoever you see the Spirit descending. This is the one. This is the one that will baptize in the Holy Spirit. This is the Messiah. It was at John's baptism of Jesus that Jesus was anointed with the Spirit. God spoke from heaven. John said, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So I'm just saying that we learn from the Gospel of John that another purpose of Jesus' baptism is that that is the way God chose. That's the time at which God chose to show John, whose life's work was to announce to the people about Jesus. That was the way God went about that. John says, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize said unto me. Now when John says, I knew him not, that doesn't mean I'd never heard of him. I didn't know him. That means I didn't know he was the Messiah. The way he knew the Messiah was what happened at the baptism of Jesus. That's how John knew that. So that took place. And then the text says immediately, and different words are used, but they're very strong words, Jesus was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. There is a traditional mount. Bob, when you were with me, you did not get to see this, I think, because when we were at Jericho, it was the end of the day. But this is at Jericho, and what you're looking at to the west is the traditional Mount of Temptation. In other words, if you go to that part of the world, they will say that this is where Jesus was tempted. Now, that's not like what I was telling you a while ago about Bethlehem. This is just traditional. But what we do know is it's in that area. And when you leave Bethlehem, when you leave the Mount of Olives, you leave the Mount of Olives and you start going toward Jericho, this is what it looks like. I mean, it's just all desert, all throughout here. And so what needs to be in your mind when you visualize Jesus being 40 days, nothing to eat, fasting? Luke says he's alone with the beast, and that doesn't mean like, Disney land. That means I know he's God, but he's in the flesh, and it's the kind of thing you're hearing wild animals roar at night. I don't have any of you ever heard a panther scream? I've been on a deer stand before and heard a panther scream. It'll make you glad you're up in a tree stand with a 30-06 in your hand. I mean, really, it'll chill you. So that's what's going on. I know he's deity, but we have to see that he's dealing with temptation as a man. And each time when Satan presents a temptation, he doesn't work a miracle. He doesn't use divine prerogatives. He says, it is written. He's tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He left us an example. If he had done miracles to deal with Satan, we'd say, well, I can't do that. But he wanted to do God's word. He knew God's word. And so that's how he dealt with that. So as I say, that's where we will stop for now. Bob, I have assigned them many things to memorize.
That's great.
And there's more to come. But they've done real well.
Have you filled them with fear?
Well, I've tried to. They need to have some fear in them.
How long do we have to get those passages memorized?
2 hours.
I would say if you use your time wisely, you could have everything I've asked you done by in the morning. But you don't have to do it today. That is by the next class. But tonight, you need to be using your time. Like Paul said, redeeming the time because the days are evil.
Good thing I didn't bring that basketball away.
I told you.
Well, Bob and I would hate for you all to go to this much trouble and not make it worth your while.
I have been intimidated by you. So you're proving to be the teacher that I thought you would be.
Well, I'm not wanting to intimidate, but I do. In fact, I don't want to overwhelm you, but I sure don't want to underwhelm you. I just want to whelm you.
That's good.
Well, why don't we, Bob, what is next? We're going to take our lunch break at this point. Anything else you want to say, Bob, to give us any direction here?
Be back about 1, resume, and I'll do that, and then you will 3, 5.
Okay, that'll be great.
And you'll finish it.
That will be great.